We've just concluded a most significant week in the history of this congregation. Perhaps in the history of your life, it was a high water mark or a turning point, a crossroad. During that week that we've just concluded Friday night, many of you made new dedication, and some of you expressed it publicly, others expressed it privately. There were many who, upon confessing their faith in Christ, were immersed into him in that simple initiation rite that he defined and planned himself. There were many of us who were encouraged by the fact that God takes us just as we are. That may have been a revelation to many of you, or to some of you, that God, as Brother Pryor said, loves us just as we are, that he saves us just as we are, that he helps us just as we are. There were many of you, perhaps, who were convicted and out of that conviction determined to marry only a Christian. And let me say that if that were the only blessing you received during that week, the week would have been well worth the time spent, both in Neil's part and in your part. I just believe that that's one of the most important decisions that a person can make. Marry somebody that's going to help you get to heaven. Well, there were many other blessings that we received. During these meetings that we have here at the College Church, those who surface during the week remind me so much of myself. Our quest for our spiritual identity and our destiny, they're so parallel. You parallel with me parallel with you. And I'm so struck by the fact that we are so much alike as we all search for God. And those who are older could join in with that statement and affirm, yes, we're all alike. We recognize that we're kin in that respect. I was baptized at about the age 12 or 13. But as far as I was concerned, I was fairly well unaware of the implications that it had on the kind of life that I was to live. I was unaware of the result, of the purpose. And it just never did really focus for me. My life began to deteriorate as I entered into my teens. And to the point that I began to be confused over really where I was going and who I was. When I was 17 years old, I heard a young boy preach. And that particular meeting proved to be a significant meeting for me. It wasn't a week-long effort like you enjoyed last week. This was a one-shot affair at the 4th Street Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama. I was 17 years old. The young man that preached was 16. He was small, unimpressive in his looks. I don't remember one thing, really, I remember one thing that he said, though, really. He preached from Romans, the first chapter, I'm a debtor. I do remember that. I hadn't thought about it in years, but that's exactly what he preached on. I am a debtor to preach the gospel. And it may be, now that I think about it, that it may have been the message that impressed me. But I remember thinking, young man, if you can do that, as young and as small and as unimpressive as you are, by the way, I believe I can do that myself. And I remember on that very important day making a decision that I would spend the rest of my life preaching the gospel, whatever that was. I'm not sure I even knew. But subconsciously, I was aware of what my father had been preaching all of my life and much longer. And I came to the conclusion, that's what I want to do with my life. So I sold an old car for about $150, packed a suitcase, and started on my way to David Lipscomb High School. Enrolled there as a senior in the academy. That last year of my life in the high school scene was fairly well wasted. I made some good acquaintances. We had a good time singing all over the country. But I didn't do much studying, and my life really wasn't together. I was aware of where I knew I ought to go, but I didn't know really how to get there. I came to the conclusion, as I examined the dichotomy between what I was saying and what I was doing, I concluded that I never had really repented. I had no concept of repentance at the time I was baptized, none whatsoever. The faith that I confessed at my baptism probably was a faith in my mother and father's faith, which is natural. There's no other way. You can't avoid it. You can't get around it at that age. But at the age of 18, during that year that I was in David Lipscomb High School, I came to such a state in my own quest for my identity and for who I was before God, having concluded that I never had repented, and I think subconsciously being aware of the fact that I knew that repentance was a result of faith, I got the Word of God down, I got the Bible down, and began to search it diligently. Everything else seemed to have kind of paled into insignificance. And happily, I arrived at a conclusion sufficient to base my future life on. I concluded that about 95% of what my mother and father had taught me was true. And it may have been that that's where my faith resided, I don't know, but I know it was sufficient to make a change in my life. It gave me a change of direction. I dedicated myself at that time to preach the gospel. Though I had done that earlier at 17, now I knew what I was to do, and I knew at least somewhat of how to get there. I made the first effort to preach the gospel during that year out at Alma, Tennessee. How they or I survived that ordeal, I'll never know. It was a complete fiasco. I got 3/4 of the way through the sermon, had found a nail upon the rostrum and was making pointed points with it. And I dropped the nail. It was about 5/6 of the way through the sermon. I think I may have been going into the conclusion. And the nail rolled around and dropped off on the first step. And I was waiting, and it rolled and dropped to the second step. And I waited, and it rolled and dropped to the third step, down on the floor. And I looked up, and I didn't have one clue as to where I was in that sermon outline. So I just started over from the first. Went through it all again. They never asked me back for some reason or other. They just never did ask me to return. I think I know why. But from that point on, my life wasn't together, but I at least knew where I was headed. I spent the next 15 years searching in the Word of God. 2 years after I began preaching at 18, and having baptized several people out at Berea, Tennessee, I went to my father and I said, "Dad, I never really have been baptized, and I want you to accept my confession of faith and let me be baptized tonight." And he took me that night and immersed me into Christ. And from that point on, I never looked back. And let me say it like this. From that up to that point, I had questioned my birth. From that point on, from 20 years old and onward, I have questioned my growth 1,000 times. But from the age 20 on, I have never yet once questioned my birth. And I think there's a great difference there. And I know you've identified with me. Many of you were brought up in Christian homes also. Many of you, as the meetings bring to the surface, show that you were baptized at an early age. And you're struggling. Many of you struggle sincerely, not just with your growth. You struggle with your birth. You question it. And I found as a living reality that from that point on, at 20, when I was baptized in a degree of faith that was sufficient, I knew from that point on who I was, and I never questioned my birth from that point on, though I have questioned my growth at times, many times. But I no longer question my birth at all. I spent the next 15 years digging in the Word of God with great relish, graduated from David Lipscomb College in 1955, and spent the next 12 years or more translating the New Testament from the Greek, digging in it and in the English with just relish and fervor and with great enjoyment, just like someone digging in a minefield or in a diamond mine or in a diamond field. Not a minefield, except some of the things did blow up in my face, really. That was closer to the truth than I realized. Some of the things just exploded in my face, things that shocked me. But nevertheless, those were years filled with real rich fulfillment, enjoyment, and it was great. And I wouldn't take anything for those years spent in that very close study of the Word. But it's only been in the last 10 or 12 years that I've discovered where the power of the Christian life is. Only in the last 10 or 12 years that I've discovered where the power is. I saw the beauty. I recognized the permanence. I recognized the great value of the Christian life. But I was unaware as to where the power was. And you know, as I see you young people in particular, as you come forward and as you fill out your cards and you say on the cards, "Please pray for me." You'll confess things in general, sometimes in specific, but the general statements are these: I've sinned against my parents, I've sinned against my friends, I've lived a life contrary to the teachings of Christ. These generalities. But in the midst of all of this, you say, "Please, please pray for me." And I get the impression, this is what comes across, that you're looking for the power. You're wanting to know where the power is. You come saying, in effect, "I know what's right. I know what's wrong. But what I pray to God, and I ask you to pray for God, to God for me, that I might be given the power to do what's right and the power to avoid what's wrong." And you seem to be coming asking for power. Tonight, one of the two things that I want to do for you, one is to give you a reference point, and the other is to hand you a frame. What I'm doing and why I'm telling you this about my own life is to give you a reference point. I suspect that somewhere along the line we'll touch base with each other, and maybe I already have. My awareness of where the power was, or where the power is, came from a very unusual event overseas. I was drafted into preaching in a campaign or a crusade overseas about 12 years ago, in 1968, 10 years ago. I was drafted about 11 years ago, about a year in advance. I was told that I was to do the preaching for that campaign, a 3-week-long campaign with about 40 or 50 Americans coming from America. I didn't want the task. I ran from it. I told them, "I don't want to do it." But they were going to send over there someone who had never been outside the state of Georgia. And I, with the other brethren there, wrote them and said, "Don't send us on an international scene a man that never has set foot out of the state of Georgia. Don't you dare do that to us." They wrote back and in effect confessed that that was precisely what they were planning to do, and that they would take our advice and that we would provide our own man. They said, "You're it, Woodruff." Well, I didn't want the job, but nevertheless I accepted it simply out of sheer frustration and necessity. I just wasn't going to let somebody come over there and mess up what we'd been doing. It threw me into a 9-month preparation to try to find 12 good lessons that would finally communicate the lesson or the message of Jesus Christ to the world, the message that God wanted communicated. In searching for what the message was and how to communicate it, I realized finally that I didn't really know the message either. I remember thinking, "I must be able to communicate this message, and I've got to get it across." But I also remember shortly after that thinking, "You know, I don't really yet know the message, what it is myself. I don't really know what it is that turns a man around and heads him back to God." I came to the conclusion that I didn't know what it was that melted the heart of a sinner and that made him submissive to God. Well, I knew that what the problem was. I knew that sin was the problem in man's life. His separation from God, his alienation, I knew that was the problem. I devoted a lesson or two to that. And I knew that if we were going to have any permanency overseas, we would have to understand what the church was and give it some stability and some framework. So I preached some lessons, one or two on the church, and involved in that was the restoration plea, which I believe is basic to any permanency in the church today. But still, I hadn't gotten to the heart of the matter. And I found myself grappling for and trying to find what the message was. What is the heart of the message? What is it that turns people around and brings them back to God? And I just had to confess, I didn't know. I knew it in theory. I knew that it required holding up Jesus Christ. I knew that in theory. I had that awareness in my head. But I didn't know how to do it. One of the most startling and stunning and upsetting realizations that I came to was that which dawned upon me when I realized that I didn't know what the message was or how to preach it. I knew it in theory, but I did not know to save my life how to tell anybody else about it. Not really. But knowing it in theory, I decided that I would need to spend at least half of the time talking to people or presenting to them Jesus Christ. That in itself was a breakthrough. I spent 9 months then studying in an in-depth study of the life of Jesus from every source that I could pull. That was the first time in my life that I'd ever done that, and I'd been preaching 15 years. For the first time in my life, I prepared a series of sermons that would present Jesus Christ to that group of people, the unbelievers. For the first time in my life, I preached a sermon on the resurrection after 15 years. Can you believe that? Well, in the process of preparing, during that 9 month preparation, toward the end of that 9 months, I awoke one night during the middle of the night, and that's, I often do that. I can't turn my brain off. It just keeps going all night, every night. I get very little sleep. That's why a 25-year-old like me looks as old as I do. But I couldn't turn my mind off, and it had become so saturated with the study that I'd been doing in the life of Jesus Christ, and it was all unfocused. All these facets of his life were just running through my brain, just harum scarum, and there was no real organization, no outline. It hadn't yet focused. But as it often happens, when I go to bed and go to sleep, at least my body goes to sleep and my brain keeps working, I work better in my sleep, and it focused all of a sudden that Saturday night. And I awoke with a startle and came to this very simple realization of where the drawing power is. And here it was. I was overwhelmed and awed by the kindness of Jesus Christ. Now, you thought I was going to really reveal something, didn't you? You already knew that, but I didn't know it. I knew there were many things about him, but the overwhelming impression that he left upon me after that 9 months of intensive study was that this man was limitless in his kindness. He was absolutely beyond measure the most overwhelmingly, limitlessly kind person that I had ever met. And I lay there that night almost ecstatic. I just almost laughed out loud. When it finally dawned on me, there's what the drawing power is. There's where it resides. It resides in this character of his that comes through the pages of Holy Writ. It just oozes and seeps out, and there it shines, and the aroma of it is simply, it just fills the whole house. The overwhelming and simple kindness of Jesus Christ. I got up the next morning, scrapped what I was going to preach on that morning, and simply preached a sermon on the kindness of the Lord. I've never been the same since. My preaching has never been the same since, from the day I discovered that overwhelming message that God really and truly loves sinners. I've never been the same. Well, who then is this one? Who is this Christ? I want to, just very briefly tonight, give you a framework in addition to this point of reference. The point of reference that I gave you was in my own conversion on up to the point where I discovered where the power is. Now, what I want you to do in reference to this first part of this lesson is to find yourself. Where are you along this line? Where are you in this chain of events? Have you found where you are? I'd like to save you about 15 years of searching for the power. I'd love to tell you, and we're going to be dealing with it all this year, I'd love to tell you where the power is so that in the year of 1978, you will be able to enter into your diary, this is where the power is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of reference that I want to give you, and I want to establish it with you where you are. But a second thing that I'd like to do is to give you a frame. We're going to be working in the life of Jesus every Sunday night for the next 8 or 10 weeks. We're going to be taking pieces here and putting it there and a piece there and a piece there until finally, hopefully, there will come out a fairly full picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We're going to start with his birth next Sunday night. We'll conclude then some 10 or so weeks later with the death of Christ, his resurrection, and then a lesson on his return. And what it will do simply is give us a snapshot here and a piece there and a facet here, and we're going to put it all together. But tonight, I'd like to take just simply and give you a frame to put it in. Who is this Jesus? Paul, in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, gives us a fairly good frame. In fact, it's an all-inclusive frame. Verses 9 and 10, if you'd like to look at it, and let's just look at it very briefly. For he has made known to us, verse 9 of Ephesians 1, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things upon the earth. He says here that Jesus Christ is the fullness of all things. He is the apex. He's the completeness. He's the fullness. He's the full picture. He says he is the summing up. He's the summing up of everything, of all the things in heaven, of all the things on earth. Paul, in giving us this frame of reference, this frame, says that Jesus Christ is the summing up of all of it. And you know, that's the way I want you to look at it, but I'm not asking that you look. I'm just asking that you accept it as a frame for tonight and use it during the next few weeks. When Paul says that Christ is the summing up of all things, he's just simply saying that Christ really is what life is all about. And you know, that's true. Jesus is the only one who really knows what life is about. He's the only one that has any real answers. Some of you are here tonight so confused and you're concerned and you're upset and you don't have it all together. May I say that Jesus Christ in that respect serves as the catalyst of our lives? He's that integral part that we may not identify at first, but that one in whom we live and move and have our being, who came to bring us life and bring it more abundantly so that we might really come to fullness of life in him, as Paul told the Colossians. And Paul talks about it to the Ephesians, that Jesus Christ is this summing up of everything. Let me make two statements. One that you're going to be offended at probably as a Gentile, and another that perhaps, well, they're both related, and I think both of them really are. They're somewhat offensive. May I just simply say that Hebrew history must really be viewed as the backbone of all human history. Hebrew history must be viewed as the backbone of the entirety of human history. Ancient history, yes. Hebrew history must be viewed as the backbone of that. I know as a Gentile, you may think, well, man, you're crazy. And if you're from Rome or if you're from Greece, you may say, well, look here, we've got a more illustrious background in history than the Jews have. No, you don't either. Not in terms of length, nor in terms of symmetry, nor in terms of grasp, nor in terms of concepts, nor in terms of about anything. You don't have it. Sorry. The Romans have a great history. The Jews, though, outstripped them. The Greeks have a great history, but the Jews outstripped them. Ancient history really doesn't mean anything and cannot be made to make sense with any kind of symmetry or continuity unless the history of the Hebrew people is allowed to serve as the backbone, the nerve center of that history of the human race. And I know that that may sound, it may sound boastful. And you may say, surely that can't be. It repels a Gentile. But it's true. And in terms of continuity, the Jews have it over every other people. Their ancient history precedes the coming of Jesus Christ by 1,000 years as far as the Davidic line. David's dynasty was 1,000 years old by the time Jesus was born. And then, of course, their history runs on back before David, back into about 1900 B.C. The Jewish nation of people, their history stretches from about 1900 B.C. all the way down to the present time. But they were 1900 years prior to the coming of Christ. David and his dynasty reigned hundreds of years before the city of Rome was even established. And so for continuity, as far as the fullness of their chronicles, their records, there's not any other people that can boast the fullness and the completeness and the continuity that the Jewish nation can boast. I'm just convinced that the ancient history of the human race will have to be viewed through the lens of the Jewish race if we're going to really make any sense out of ancient history. But something else that's probably as startling or more so, and you may not be interested in ancient history, and I may have lost you. But let me ask you to do this. Would you try to view modern history without the Jew in it? And I'm going to call modern history whatever has come from Jesus Christ on. I know that's a very inclusive classification and is not accurate. But just simply for the sake of letting Jesus Christ be the center of it, we'll take what came before him and then what has come after him. Will you try to envision the modern history with the Jew removed from it? You can't do it. Our Western culture is rooted in Judaism. Our morals are rooted in Judaism, the Ten Commandment law. Our concept of jurisprudence, if not the machinery, the basis as far as the sensing of what's right and wrong, is rooted in Jewish thinking, Jewish right and wrong. Our insurance laws are rooted in Jewish insurance laws. Everything about our day-to-day function, our whole frame of reference in the Western world is Jewish. It's Judeo-Christian. But let's just say for the sake of its ultimate or its basic root, it roots itself back into the Jewish culture. That's right. And yet here we are as Gentiles, but you can't think without thinking in the context of the Jewish system. But look at our modern day. What about our science? From the Steins all the way through science, all these names that end with Stein and other names that are not as readily discernible as being Jewish, our science men are to a great degree Jewish. Our technology as far as bombs and warfare and all of that, that's pretty well Jewish. And someone said that in the race between the Russians and the Americans, that the Americans have to say, or someone would ask, who is the smarter, the Russian Jews or the American Jews? I think the question they asked, though, it was back in the time of the war between America and Germany, and the question there really was whether or not the German Jews were smarter than the American Jews or the American Jews smarter than the German Jews. But the question really resolves and revolves around whose Jews are the smarter. When you look at medicine, you're driven to the same conclusion. Jewish people are prominent in it. When you look at those who manage and who monopolize money, you'll have to admit that Jewish people are predominant in it. In the realm of music, Jews dominate it. In the realm of comedy, on television today, Jewish people dominate it. In the realm of newscasting, Jewish people. Barbara Walters is a Jew. In the realm of newspaper columnists and people who write for the newspapers, Ann Landers and her sister Abby, they're Jews. You can just mark it down. Those various aspects of our society, whether it be medicine or money, or whether it be comedy or and music or newscasting or newspapers or science, whatever may be the area, you can mark it down, those people who have made the most enduring mark upon our culture and upon our mind and upon our frame of reference, those people are the Jewish people. Will you try to tell the story of the Second World War without telling it through the lens of the Jewish nation? You can't do it. Oh, you say, yes, we'll tell it through the lens of Adolf Hitler. You can't tell Adolf Hitler's story without telling it in a Jewish context. Adolf Hitler's dream of a superhuman race, of a super race, you know what's on the other end of the spectrum from his concept of the super race? Is the Jew. He hated them with a purple passion. He tried to exterminate them. The Second World War can't be told except in the context of the 6 million Jews that Hitler used as guinea pigs and whom he tried to exterminate. The Jewish nation of people figures prominently in our present historical scene. What about modern communism? Karl Marx was a Jew. Communism was started by a Jew. Its theology or its philosophy was worked out by a Jew. Well, what about Zionism? Present-day Zionism wasn't begun by Jews. It was begun for Jews. But it was begun by well-meaning Anglo-Saxons. But nevertheless, it's an enduring and present-day powerful movement, Zionism. What about the oil embargo? You can't drive down the street in your car without the price that you pay for gasoline being affected by the relationship between the Arabs who own that oil and their nearby Jewish neighbors. And the relationship and the amount of money that we pay for our oil and for our gasoline is affected to a great extent with what position the Jews find themselves in the world scene and the relationship that the Arabs have to them. So you see all of this. There's no way that we can sit here tonight as Gentiles. You say, well, that almost makes us feel like we're on the outside looking in. Baby, that's exactly the way it is. We're on the outside looking in. Well, you say, that I don't like that idea. Well, there's not much you can do about it. The history of the world, both ancient and modern, has been significantly affected by just simply the Jewish race of people. Now, why are you telling us all this? Simply this: Jesus of Nazareth came from that race of people. I've often wondered what would be my attitude toward Jesus had Jesus been a Greek or a Roman. I don't know whether it would have affected my faith. I think it would have. Because you see, this nation of people, the Jews, had looked forward to his coming for hundreds and hundreds of years. As far back as Abraham, God told Abraham that there will be coming out of you, one of your seed, one man who will bless all the nations of the earth. And then all down through the writings of the Hebrew people. It doesn't take a believer to be stunned by the message of Psalms 22, where the death of Jesus Christ is pictured there, or the death of the Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or where his crucifixion is actually pictured there as being the piercing of his body and the parceling out of his garments and their gambling over them. All of that's there. Plus the cry of the man that was crucified. Plus the ridiculing of those who were doing the crucifixion or who were instigators of it. When they wagged their heads, as the record says, and says to this one who's on the cross, he committed himself to the Lord or to Jehovah. Let him hear him and let him come down now. Let him take his cause if he will, if he's pleased with him. Well, that's a statement made in the Gospels, but it's also made in the Psalms. Well, one has to be stunned when he reads these two and compares them with each other. When one reads about the birthplace of the Messiah being Bethlehem, when one reads about the death of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, these things have to be taken into consideration. But I'm not going to go into detail. I just want to give you a framework. I'm simply saying that you and I cannot look at the history of the human race without looking at it through the Jewish lens. And we can't look at it in that respect without looking at it through Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the ultimate refinement of all that was Jewish and of all that was good among the Jews. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the Jewish race. He is the Jewish race at its highest peak. And I know that he's not a Gentile. He never was supposed to be one. He was to have come from that nation of people from whom he did come. All things upon earth have been significantly summed up by this one, Jesus Christ. Paul says also that all things in heaven, and suffice it to say tonight that all of the ethereal things, those things that we can't quite grasp, those things for which we don't have a mortal framework to understand, those things that our mortality and our finiteness cause us to not be able to understand, we find all of those things condensed down into one beautiful droplet. And that beautiful droplet is the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's in him that we find concreteness of the divine. It's in him that we find the focusing of the divine form and the divine nature. And this is claimed for him all through the New Testament. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, talk about him being the very image of the invisible God. Now that's nothing more nor less than what he claimed for himself. All things in heaven, he says, are summed up in Jesus Christ. So what you have in a very brief statement is that in this man, Jesus Christ, the summing up of all the history, all the affairs of the human race, all of that is summed up and personified in the life of Jesus Christ. And all of that that's divine, all of that's eternal, all of that that's heavenly, all of that has been brought to focus and then finally condensed in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his incarnation, we have all that's divine brought into focus. And so Jesus Christ stands at the crossing point. He stands at the apex of human history. He stands as the reaching down of divine history. All of this is brought to bear and brought to focus in Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's the general framework that I want you to work with these next few weeks. There's a statement made by Philip Schaff, I think it is, yes, in one of his volumes on the history of the Christian Church, Volume 1. I want to read this for your consideration tonight. Listen to this majestic statement. It's beautiful. He says, if ever God revealed himself to man, if ever heaven appeared on earth, it was in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. He is beyond any shadow of doubt, and by the reluctant consent of skeptics and infidels, the wisest of the wise, the purest of the pure, and the mightiest of the mighty. His cross has become the tree of life to all nations. His teaching is still the highest standard of religious truth. His example, the unsurpassed ideal of holiness. The Gospels and the epistles of his Galilean disciples are still the book of books, more powerful than all the classics of human wisdom and genius. No book has attracted so much attention, provoked so much opposition, outlived so many persecutions, called forth so much reverence and gratitude, inspired so many noble thoughts and deeds, administered so much comfort and peace from the cradle to the grave to all classes and conditions of men. It is more than a book. It is an institution, an all-pervading, omnipresent force, a converting, sanctifying, transforming agency. It rules from the pulpit and the chair. It presides at the family altar. It is the sacred ark of every household, the written conscience of every Christian man, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of light by night in the pilgrimage of life. Mankind is bad enough and human life dark enough with it. How much worse and how much darker would they be without it? Christianity might live without the letter of the New Testament, but not without the facts and truths which it records and teaches. Were it possible to banish them from the world, the sun of our civilization would be extinguished, and mankind left to midnight darkness with the dreary prospect of a dreamless and endless nirvana. But no power on earth or in hell can extinguish that sun. There it shines on the horizon, the king of day, obscured at times by clouds great or small, but breaking through again and again and shedding light and life from east to west until the darkest corners of the globe shall be illuminated. The past is secure. God will take care of the future. That's a very majestic statement of the deity and of the influence of Jesus Christ upon earth. And so I simply want you tonight to have a point of reference with me as we make this search for our spiritual identity and as we search for a genuine personal faith. And then I want you to see as we do this where the power lies. And then I want you to get this framework. We're going to be filling in this frame for the next several weeks. And I urge you to consider it very seriously. We're grappling with things life or death in their dimensions. And I urge you to think seriously for these next few weeks together with me. Jesus Christ is alive today and his influence is spreading all over the world. Let's make sure that he's living in us. There may be some of you here tonight who, upon your sober reflection, have found that you have been spending and wasting time trying to establish your birth. May I urge you in closing, don't waste time questioning your birth. If you're questioning your birth, do something about it. If you're questioning your growth, that's one thing. But don't spend another hour questioning your birth. If you need to respond and resolve that struggle that's been in you, I want you to consider doing it tonight. And we're going to give you this opportunity right now while we stand and sing.